Our passage this evening comes from 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 1 through chapter 22, verse 5. 1 Samuel 21, and beginning to read at verse 1. And David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech came trembling to meet David. And he said to him, "Why are you by yourself with no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has ordered me on a mission. And he said to me, 'Don't let anyone know anything about the mission on which I'm sending you and on which I've given you orders. But I've made an appointment with the young men for a particular place. And now, what do you have here? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is available.' Then the priest answered David and said, 'There's no common bread in my care, but there is holy bread if the young men have only kept themselves from women.' And David answered the priest and said to him, 'Absolutely, women have been kept away from us, as usual, when I go out, so the bodies of the young men are holy. It's that way with a common venture, and how much more will their bodies be holy today?' So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there except the bread of the presence that had been taken away from Yahweh's presence to place hot bread there on the day it was taken away. Now a man from the servants of Saul was there on that day, kept back before Yahweh, and his name was Doeg the Edomite, head of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. Then David said to Ahimelech, 'And is there not here with you a spear or a sword? For even my sword and my gear I have not brought with me, for the king's mission was so rushed.' And the priest said, 'The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, it's here, wrapped in a covering behind the ephod. If you want to take that, take it, for there is no other except that one here.' And David said, 'There's nothing like that one. Give it to me.' Then David rose up and fled on that day from Saul, and he came to Achish, king of Gath. And Achish's servant said to him, 'Is this fellow not David, king of the land? Is it not this fellow they sang about in dances, saying, Saul has struck down his thousands, but David his 10,000s? And David took these words to heart and became extremely afraid of Achish, king of Gath. So he disguised his good sense from them, and he acted like he was mad while under their control, so that he made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spit run down his beard. So Achish said to his servants, 'Look, you can see the man is mad. Why will you bring him to me? Is my quota of mad fellows low that you bring this fellow to show how mad he is in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?' So David went off from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And his brothers and all his father's household heard, and they came down to him there. So they gathered themselves to him, everyone who was in difficulty and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was discontented, and he became their leader. There were about 400 men with him. Then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, 'Please let my father and my mother come forth with you until I may know what God will do for me.' So he left them with the king of Moab, and they remained with him all the days while David was in the stronghold. Then Gad the prophet said to David, 'Do not stay in the stronghold. Go and enter the land of Judah.' So David went and came into the forest of Hereth." Well, now that part in chapter 21, verse 10 sums it up. Then David rose up and fled on that day from Saul. That sums up this chunk of the story. David is just plain desperate. And desperate, being desperate, can have positive results. But after being desperate for so long, you get to be desperate about getting through desperation. And that's the problem that you see here. He's utterly on his own, and this really wears on you. David is probably on the edge of panic, I suppose. Saul is going to have his head if he can. And where can David go? what can he do? He can't go home to his own house, to his wife Michal, because Saul and his henchmen have that place staked out. It's probably the same with his father's home in Bethlehem. He can't go there. Where is he going to turn? And so on. And so he goes along in this passage, bouncing from pillar to post, careening like an unbalanced ping pong ball hither and yon, going from Nob to Gath, back to the cave of Adullam, over to Moab, back into the land of Israel, and so on. Not all of this was out of desperation, but a good part of all of this movement was out of desperation. It was a sort of a geography of despair, of desperation. Now, the testimony, I think, that's in this text for us is this, that even in their most desperate moments, Yahweh does not let go of his servants. I think that's the testimony of the text. But as we look at this very bleak scenario, we have to say, are there no bright spots at all in this? Well, I think there are. Let's look at some of them. First of all, there is provision in desperation. Chapter 21 and verses 1 through 9. There is provision in desperation. Now, David comes all by himself to Nob. Now, that's, I think, about a mile or two north of Jerusalem and so on. It's where the tabernacle apparently was at that time. And so he comes to Ahimelech, the priest, and so on. And Ahimelech's antenna immediately go up. And he says, why are you all by yourself? And he's a little trembly about this. He probably has some vibes and knows that there's some real tension between Saul and David, and that Saul is out to get David. And now he's afraid he might get caught in the middle of it somehow. Why are you all alone? And so on. David has a kind of a flimsy story, but maybe it's the best he could do. And so he tells Ahimelech, oh, the king sent me on a secret mission, and it was top secret, and he didn't want anybody else to know, and so on. So that's why I'm off by myself. I've made an appointment with my men for later, and so on. And so he asks for food. Now, if he went off on the king's mission, would he go without food? No, he wouldn't, but he doesn't have food. And so verse 3 says, give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever's available. And then, of course, it gets a little worse, doesn't it? Because down in about verses 8 and 9, he says, the king's mission was so rushed, I forgot to take my sword. Do you happen to have a sword or a spear? Now, how likely is that David would forget to take his sword? No, don't think so. This is really fishy, and I think probably Ahimelech tended to smell it that way. It wasn't really likely. But it may be, I could be wrong here, it may be that part of David spinning this story was because he noticed a certain fellow there in verse 7, Doeg the Edomite, and he knew he was one of Saul's lackeys. And so he wanted... Well, yeah, not a very good job, but he wanted best he could to give some cover to Ahimelech. You know how sometimes you talk when other people are around? You don't talk the way you normally might talk, for example. And that may be what David's doing. For instance, if we're at home and no one else is around, my wife might call me Buster, which I much prefer to my given name, which I don't care for, but we won't go into that. But you might do that. But if you were there visiting with us, she wouldn't call me Buster, you know. She would call me Ralph or something like that. But there's a way you talk when other people are around. That's just a little bit better, maybe. And that might be the way David is doing here. He's spinning this story, and he's trying to put the best schmooze on it so that if this rascal Doeg goes back and reports to Saul that David was there, it'll give Ahimelech some cover, perhaps, because of this story David spun. Nevertheless, despite this, he still implicates Ahimelech, probably, as he seeks his aid. He probably knows he's jeopardizing Ahimelech by coming there. And hoping to hide and cover it as best he can from Doeg and all of that. He still implicates him. But he's at his wit's end. And we have to realize that. There's really no good way for David to do this. Now, we have to ask, though, when we look at verses 1 to 9, is what does God seem to be doing here? No, it doesn't say, does it, in so many words. So we have to try to infer. In the confusion and the danger and the panic here, what happens? Well, David receives daily bread. You might say Yahweh sustained him in his need. Maybe not too, a little bit irregularly, perhaps, but he did. Now, you see that in verses 4 to 6. David received what was really priest's bread. Ahimelech said to David, I don't have any bread here except the bread for the priests. You have to go to Leviticus 24, verses 5 to 9 to get the background on it. But there were these on the table of showbread, as it's sometimes called. Okay, so we're in the, back up here, we're in the tabernacle, and we're in the outer court, kind of, where the altar of burnt offering is. But if you went into the holy place, the first part of the tent proper, well, you wouldn't go in, and I wouldn't go in, because we're not priests. But priests would go in, and on the right there would be what's called the table of showbread, or this gold-covered table, on which were heaped every week 12 loaves of bread. Sometimes it's called showbread, sometimes bread of the presence. 12 loaves of bread piled on this little table. 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes of Israel, and so on. Now, that's what you would see there. Now, every week, that old bread, after a week, would be taken off. Hot bread, 12 hot loaves would be placed on there. The loaves that were taken away, those 12 loaves belonged to the priests. And the priests were to eat them, and so on. The priests, representing the people of Israel, were to eat those old loaves that were taken off. Now, this is rather a contrast to, quite substantial, by the way, those loaves of bread that were piled there. According to measurement, it seems that each loaf contained 14 pints of flour, and each loaf weighed at least 5.6 pounds. Now, that's a pretty good hunk of bread. David would need a duffel bag to take 5 loaves away, probably. But this bread that was taken off then, the priests were to eat it. Now, this is quite a contrast, though, to paganism, because in paganism, there was a different view of this. In the city of Erech, for example, there were something like 243 loaves of bread baked every day for the temples in the city. 30 of those loaves went to the god Anu, A-N-U. Because Anu had 2 morning meals and 2 evening meals. You know, they bring the food in before the image of the god, and they'd sometimes play music and draw curtains and all this stuff, and the god eats the food. Now, it's still there at the end of the whole thing, but apparently the image is thought to maybe inhale and to suck up some caloric nourishment or something from this, and then it's taken away, of course, and the priest or somebody else will eat it. But you see what paganism is saying. You take bread before the image of the gods, and the gods apparently eat the bread. Man sustains the gods. That's paganism. That's not the way it is in Israel. Because what is the picture of the bread on the table in the tabernacle? It's that Yahweh sustains Israel. It's the reverse. Because when the priests eat that bread that is taken off every week, they're representing Israel. And as they eat that bread, it's what Yahweh provides for his people. He sustains them. They don't sustain him. Of course, that's just background here. That doesn't directly, perhaps, affect David, but I think we need to have a sense of appreciating that. So that in that tabernacle and that table of bread, the bread of the presence, indicates that Yahweh, Israel's God, is a God who nourishes and sustains and provides for his people. And he did it here for David. Ahimelech is willing to bend the rules a bit. You remember Jesus refers to this in the end of Mark chapter 2. Ahimelech is willing to bend the rules a little bit, the technical rules, and give to David this holy bread to take for himself and for his men. Now, so why should this concern us? Well, I think just this. We're not exactly in David's same situation, I know that. But maybe you're near despair, and maybe you're pressed out of your wits, and maybe some of you are buried beneath a pile of your own troubles. And if you are, you must still ask yourself the question arising, I think, by inference out of this text. Am I still eating every day? Is God yet granting, despite all my troubles and all my perplexities, is he yet granting his small provision in the midst of my big problems? And if he is that not a good sign? So there's provision in desperation. Now, secondly, there's praise in desperation. Look, if you would, at chapter 21, verses 10 to 15. Praise in desperation. Now sometimes when you look at this text, and of course, we have to say that we can't say now that we're sitting in our comfortable pew cushions and so on. We're sitting in whatever those are. And so it's not quite as comfortable, but still, you can be a little more detached as you look at this and so on. And as you read 1 Samuel, you can assess what David does, and you can do it with, why did he do that? You can scrutinize it. When you're in the thick of it, sometimes you act or you react, and it may not make a lot of sense. Well, I don't think David makes a lot of sense here as you think about it. Notice there in the last of verse 10, he came to Achish, king of Gath. And you want to say, what were you thinking, David? Or weren't you thinking? Gath, 21 miles west of Bethlehem, is in Philistia, of course. Gath is the hometown of Goliath, whom David slew. It was Goliath's hometown. He comes into Goliath's hometown carrying Goliath's old sword. Isn't that brilliant? No, there's some problems there. What was he thinking? You know, if a steer knew what was going on, would he walk into a meat packing plant knowingly? No, but that's sort of what seems to be what David is doing here. Going to Gath, of all places. Now, why might he do that? He was so desperate to get away from Saul, to get out of from under Saul's meat hooks and his security network and his spies. And so he probably wanted to see if he couldn't hire on as a mercenary under Achish. This sort of thing was done all the time. We'll see later that David does this successfully. But the problem is that the Philistines had BBC Philistia, and they heard all the pop tunes that they heard in Israel. And so they knew about that one that was at the top of the charts, the ditty that went, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And the 10,000s were Philistines. So they recognized him. Now, that's a little bit... That says something, that they recognize David. We can't have to put ourselves back into that situation. We have to understand that David's mug was not plastered all over the place in news magazines or Facebook or or any of these things, newspapers at all. He didn't have a shot of him in the Gaff post office on the wall wanted by the FBI. There were no pictures, all right? So how would they recognize him? Well, there must have been perhaps some Philistines who had faced David and his men in battle, at least a few of them, and they knew who he was. So they recognize him. Isn't this David? They call him the king of the land, and so on. And David, as they recognize this, he becomes extremely afraid, verse 12. And looks like, verse 13, that he was under surveillance and perhaps even under captivity. In chapter 21, verse 13, he acted like he was mad while under their control, literally while in their hands. So it may be that they seized David or that they kept him under close guard, and so it didn't look very well. He was indeed afraid. Now, you notice of his scheme, though, that he finally pretended that he was mad. And so he made, depends how your, I don't know how your translations read. It's hard to know exactly how to translate that verb in verse 13. One option is that he made marks on the doors of the gate and so on. This would have enraged, of course, the Parks and Street Department of Gath because they'd have to clean this stuff up. He's going along, defacing all this. He's letting his slobber and his spit run down over his beard. And Achish says, you can see that the man is out of his gourd. He says very sarcastically in verse 15, "Is my quota of mad fellows low that you bring this fellow to show how mad he is in my presence? You can let him go. We don't need to keep him." So as you look at that, you know, it's as if he's saying, what are we to do with this slobbering hunk of Hebrew protoplasm? Well, you let him go. You don't mess with him anymore. He's mad. Now, you read this, and my thought is, that was pretty clever. I wouldn't have thought of that. That was pretty sharp. If we do that, we'll draw the wrong conclusion. Because it's interesting that David doesn't draw that conclusion. It was really a stupid and desperate and confused move on his part to go to Gath. And if we're to believe David, though, this is the stuff that Psalms are made out of. You maybe can recall a couple of Psalms, Psalm 34 and Psalm 56. And if you notice the headings of those Psalms, it tells you that those Psalms reflect this background in 1 Samuel 21. Psalm 34, the heading says, "Concerning David when he pretended to be insane in the presence of Abimelech." Now, Abimelech may be the throne name of Achish. Achish may be his personal name. In the presence of Abimelech, who drove him out and he departed. And then in Psalm 56, you'll notice that the heading says that this was when the Philistines seized David in Gath. So you have these two psalms, at least, that reflect this. Psalms really of thanksgiving and assurance and trust. Think of what went on here in 1 Samuel 21, and think of what David says in Psalm 34. "I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him from all his troubles." And so he says, "Many adversities come to the one who's righteous, but the Lord delivers him from them all." And so in Psalm 34, verse 3, he says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let's exalt his name together." He doesn't say, "Look how clever I was." He says, "Look how good God was in my stupidity." That's the testimony. There's praise in desperation. So even in his own foolishness, he met God's mercies. And because of that, he feels that he must ignite in praise, as he does in these psalms. Sometimes that's true for you. Sometimes God gives you your best songs out of your worst follies. There's praise and desperation. Now, thirdly, let's notice that there's providence in desperation. Chapter 22, verses 1 to 4, there's providence in desperation. Now you notice in verses 1 and 2, chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, that David escaped to the cave of Adullam. Now that's about 16 miles southwest of Jerusalem, if that gives you any graphic to go on in your back of your mind. Adullam, the cave of Adullam, is in the western foothills of Judah, just east of Philistia and so on. So he escapes from Gath and he's in the western foothills. These caves in these foothills can be quite extensive. So it's not like when you think of the cave of Adullam, don't think of a kind of a hole in the side of the hill that may pack in six or eight people, but you can have huge areas where you could have several hundred people easily. So this is where he's holding out. And his own family comes down to him, probably to escape, hopefully trying to escape Saul's wrath on them. And then he has all these other folks. Verse 2, everyone who's in difficulty, in debt, or discontented. So these folks that are in trouble with the IRS or don't like the government and so on come to him. And what a motley ragtag bunch of folks they were, about 400 of them. And if David can exercise leadership over that mess of fellas, he can surely must have something on the ball. But that's the fellas, that's what's there at the cave of Adullam. Now, in chapter 22, though, verse 3 and 4, David apparently makes a trek from the cave of Adullam at some time, and he goes across the territory of Judah over to the country of Moab, which is east of the Jordan River, and part of it's east of the Dead Sea. So on your Bible map, you're really making quite a trek. And he apparently takes his father and his mother, who would be getting up in years. At least it would be difficult if David is going to be on outlaw status and having to run away from Saul's henchmen and so on. It just would be utter cruelty and folly to have his older parents with him and having to try to ensure their safety along with he and his men. So he tries to seek asylum for him, and he goes to the king of Moab and he asks him if his parents can remain with him while David is on the run. Now, why would the king of Moab want the consent to this request? Well, it might be sort of like, let's say you're in front of about three fellas from the mafia, and let's say they're ready to liquidate you. And then all of a sudden, you say, my grandma was a Piccini, and she was from Sicily. Oh, Wunderbar. No, they wouldn't say that. They say, ah, yes, of course, okay. Well, that's not quite like, and I don't know if Piccini is a Sicilian name. I just made that up. You've got David's father and mother. Would the king of Moab give them asylum, and why should he? Well, you remember that little family tree at the end of the book of Ruth, Ruth 4, 18 to 22? And if there are no gaps in it, then you realize, don't you, that Ruth was David's great-grandmama, and she was a Moabitess. You say, oh, yes. So what happened there over 100 years before in Naomi's trial, and her husband's and her son's deaths, and her great distress and her devastating losses, and her poverty, and her one daughter-in-law's tenacious faithfulness, all of that comes into play here because David can say, you remember, King, where my great-grandmama came from. She was a Moabitess. Now, the text doesn't say that for sure. I think it expects us to put it together. But that would give David leverage with the king of Moab. Who would have thought that something that happened so long before would later, in the kindness of God, come to play such a key element in David securing safety for his parents. Who could have conjured that up? Sometimes the Lord does that sort of thing. There are the kindnesses of God that he prepares long beforehand that no one could have imagined. I may have told you once before of President Reagan, who apparently was a fitness nut and worked out tenaciously, and his chest and his stomach muscles were very, very developed. In fact, some of his doctors wanted him to lay off because they were afraid that eventually this would lead to a hernia. But you know, there was one day when President Reagan, somebody shot him, right? And one of his friends was saying that because of the fact that his muscles, stomach and chest muscles, were so developed, that it helped slow down that bullet, which stopped an inch from his heart. And you know, you don't plan those kinds of things. You don't say in your mind, you know, I'm liable to have an assassination attempt on me someday, and I think I'll work out because it may make my muscles so tough that it might slow down a bullet. You just don't think of that sort of stuff. But that was in place. Sometimes God's gifts are like that. He arranges something like a Moabitess great-grandmother that can have some cash value later. And you know, we've got a word for those kinds of kindnesses. Providence. There's providence in desperation. Now, fourthly, I want you to notice that there's prophecy in desperation. Chapter 22, verse 5. Then Gad the prophet said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Go and enter the land of Judah." So David went and came into the forest of Hereth. Now, where did Gad come from? He just comes out of the blue. Was he one of Samuel's group of prophets? Don't know where he came from, but Gad came and gave David advice, apparently, at the Lord's behest. But you might say, who cares about this? But it's important, isn't it? Yahweh gives David direction and special guidance through a prophet. That's what's happening in 22:5. You have a word from God through the prophet directing David's way. And it's a little bit of a mysterious kind of guidance because he tells him, apparently David at that time was staying perhaps in a stronghold or a safe place in Moab. And Gad told him to leave there and go back into the territory of Israel. Go back into the danger zone. A little mysterious. But he's a prophet of God. He's giving David direction. There's prophecy in desperation. Now, what difference does that make, and why should you care about it? Well, for one thing, it's quite a contrast, isn't it? Because Saul doesn't have this. You remember chapter 16, verse 14, after the text said that the Spirit of Yahweh rushed upon David, then it says, but the Spirit of Yahweh departed from Saul. Saul is a man without the direction of the Lord. And you'll see, especially in chapter 28 later, that Saul, in his utter misery and in the time when he most needs divine direction, doesn't get it. He says, God doesn't answer me. He doesn't answer me by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. God doesn't speak to me. I'm utterly on my own. That's Saul. But David is not on his own. The prophet Gad gives him God's counsel and tells him what to do. In his distress and desperation, he hasn't abandoned him. He has the Word of God directing him in his desperate trouble. Now, you as a New Testament believer do not have this direct guidance, unless it's very unusual. That is, you don't have a prophet standing by your side telling you specifically what God wants you to do. But we don't really need it because we have the tapes of all the prophets and apostles have said. We have the Scriptures and God's written word that tells us and gives us all the light we really need in order to find our way in our troubles. But it's the same in principle. We have, as David had Gad the prophet, we have the prophetic word written for our light in our desperation. And so in their troubles, God's servants have always been eager to have his word above all else. That came home to me just recently when I was reading a prayer letter. It was in March of this year. An Iranian pastor, Farshid Fathi, he's a convert from Islam, and now he's an Iranian pastor. He remains in prison. And on March 5th, the prison imam demanded his Bible for inspection. But Pastor Farshid refused to hand it over because he had permission from the prison superintendent to have it. Now, it's likely that Farshid will have 2 years added on to his sentence for insulting the imam. But interesting, isn't it, that if he has the word of the prophets and the apostles in the midst of his troubles, he's not going to let it go. He has to have that light in the midst of his trouble, and he holds on to it. That is always the case, to have that light in the midst of our troubles. Sometimes it gets pretty dramatic in the way God provides that. Ravi Zacharias tells of a fellow by the name of Hien Pham. That's my guess at the pronunciation. He was a lively Vietnamese Christian. And he did some translating work just as a civilian for some of the American military during the Vietnam War. And he also assisted missionaries. Ravi Zacharias, for instance, found him of immense help when he was speaking in Vietnam. 4 years after their time together, Ravi Zacharias had come back, of course, but 4 years after their time together, Vietnam fell, and no one knew what became of Hien. And then in 1988, Ravi Zacharias got a phone call from Hien, and Paul Harvey-like, he found out the rest of the story. It went something like this. Hien had been arrested, being accused of helping the Americans during one long jail term. There were several of them. He was cut off from reading anything in English and restricted to communist propaganda in either French or Vietnamese. So he got a daily dose of Marx and Engels. The brainwashing began to work its magic on him. He began to doubt maybe God does not exist. Maybe the West deceived him. And at last, he finally came to the decision when he woke up the next morning, he would not pray anymore or think of the Christian faith again. Well, the next morning, he was assigned to clean out the latrines. Every normal person dreaded that. So he cleaned out a tin can that was overflowing with toilet paper, and his eye caught what looked like English printed on the paper. So he quickly washed it off, slipped it into his pocket. He hadn't seen anything in English for ages. That night, under his mosquito net, when his bunk mates had fallen asleep, he pulled out a small flashlight and read in the top corner of the paper, Romans chapter 8. He trembled as he read, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And so on. Hien was weeping. He cried out to God, asking forgiveness. The Lord had decided that he would reverse Hien's decision not to pray that day. Next day, Hien asked the camp commander if he could clean the latrine. He kept at this chore on a regular basis because he realized that some official was using an English Bible as toilet paper. Hien would clean it off and use it for his nightly reading, and thus God kept him from falling. That's maybe an extreme way of getting prophecy to a servant in trouble, but it's essentially it, isn't it? You have to have that word from God to give you light in the midst of your desperation. Now, Yahweh upholds then his desperate people. And you may doubt it, of course, because it's not very, doesn't sound it in high decibels here. It's very low key in this passage, isn't it? That's just five loaves of bread and the backside of the Gas City Limit sign and a Moabite ancestress and a prophet who gives advice. But don't despise whatever you do, this lonely king-to-be. Hopefully you know of another who was like him, one who said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Let us pray. Oh, our Father, we don't have to tell you that you have a desperate people. But we thank you as your desperate people that we have a tenacious God who reaches out and grabs hold of us and does not let go of us in our times of despair. And so we offer our thanks to you once more. In Jesus' name, amen.